Now I'm sure Kim is just doing that to encourage me with my writing of my summaries. Now I know he reads them. Last year, the week after Easter, we began to look at what happened after Easter, the first resurrection day. And that journey has kept us, starting at Acts chapter 1 and Jesus' ascension, all year. We're almost done, really. I hope no one's bored with it. I love this book of Acts, and I know God put it here for us for very important reasons. And the good news is we will finish in Acts before I leave for Chicago for Synod. So a few more weeks, and we will have learned most everything there is to learn about the book of Acts. So today, as Kim said, we're going to go to a judge change for Paul's situation. He's sitting there in Caesarea after Felix postponed, and he's trying to do a favor for the Jews by keeping Paul in prison, but he can't do them the favor of finding him guilty because he's not guilty of anything. So he's in limbo, and we pick it up. Keep in mind, 2 years passed, and then Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus. That's the last verse of chapter 24. But because Felix wanted to grant a favor to the Jews, he left Paul in prison. So we pick it up at chapter 25. We'll read verses 1 through 22 of Acts 25. 3 days after arriving in the province, Festus went up from Caesarea to Jerusalem, where the chief priests and Jewish leaders appeared before him and presented the charges against Paul. They urgently requested Festus as a favor to them to have Paul transferred to Jerusalem, for they were preparing an ambush to kill him along the way. Festus answered, "Paul is being held in Caesarea, and I myself am going there soon. Let some of your leaders come with me and press charges against the man there if he's done anything wrong." After spending 8 or 10 days with them, he went down to Caesarea, and the next day he convened the court and ordered that Paul be brought before him. When Paul appeared, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him, bringing many serious charges against him, which they could not prove. Then Paul made his defense. "I have done nothing wrong against the law of the Jews, or against the temple, or against Caesar." Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, said to Paul, "Are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and stand trial before me there on these charges?" Paul answered, "I am..." Oh, great. Time out. That's hard on hearing aids, I'll tell you. We don't think there's a fire. Our alarm system does that once in a while. Go ahead and cover your ears if you want, like Judy and I. Okay. Okay, so we were at verse 9. Festus offers to have the trial in Jerusalem. Now, we don't know, by the way, if he knew about the Jews' plan to kill him. We don't know that. It may be more of a pride thing that this is my case and I work in Caesarea, so we're going to do court in Caesarea. But we'll get back to that. So we pick up, is that all right with you, Paul, if we go to Jerusalem? Paul answered, "I am now standing before Caesar's court where I ought to be tried. I have not done any wrong to the Jews, as you yourself know very well. If, however, I am guilty of doing anything deserving death, I do not refuse to die. But if the charges brought against me by these Jews are not true, no one has the right to hand me over to them. I appeal to Caesar." After Festus had conferred with his council, he declared, "You have appealed to Caesar? To Caesar you shall go." A few days later, King Agrippa and Bernice arrived at Caesarea to pay their respects to Festus. Since they were spending many days there, Festus discussed Paul's case with the king. He said, "There is a man here whom Felix left as prisoner. When I went to Jerusalem, the chief priests and elders of the Jews brought charges against him and asked that he be condemned. I told them that it is not the Roman custom to hand over any man before he has faced his accusers and has had an opportunity to defend himself against their charges. When they came here with me, I did not delay the case, but convened the court the next day and ordered the man to be brought in. When his accusers got up to speak, they did not charge him with any of the crimes I had expected. Instead, they had some points of dispute with him about their own religion and about a dead man named Jesus, whom Paul claimed was alive. I was at a loss how to investigate such matters, so I asked if he would be willing to go to Jerusalem and stand trial there on these charges. When Paul made his appeal to be held over for the emperor's decision, I ordered him held until I could send him to Caesar. Then Agrippa said to Festus, "I would like to hear this man myself." He replied, "Tomorrow you will hear him." Dear people of God, we get a little glimpse into the politics of first century Palestine. Roman leaders, the Jewish leaders, now enters into the scene a Jewish king. Now, little is known about the administration of Porcius Festus as Judean prosecutor. In fact, Luke's account here in Acts 25 and a little more in chapter 26 and two brief references in the writings of Josephus, the historian, are all that we know. He is one of the more unknown characters in all of this ancient story. His reign was brief, beginning at AD 58 or 59, maybe right toward the end of the year or the beginning of 59, and it ended with his death from an illness in AD 62. Josephus gave him high marks, noting his success in suppressing the brigands and revolutionaries who so plagued the nation. Already we talked about that during Felix's rule, and apparently he was very successful in putting down all those rebellions. Luke seems to agree as he sees Festus as a fair-minded man, preserving Roman justice. But Luke also shows Festus, like Felix, unable to resist the pressures of the Jewish leadership. They want a favor. They make it clear that they want something from him, and that something is Paul. They want Paul dead. They tried to charge him with capital offenses, and Festus behaved much like Pilate during Jesus' trial. And in fact, there are many parallels that between Paul's experience here in this chapter and the trial of Jesus in Luke 23. The opening scene is at the onset of his rule. As we said, Paul was left in prison for 2 years until Festus left. He was taken out of office, I believe. It was natural for a new procurator to visit Jerusalem as soon as possible. Jerusalem was the cultural center of his territory. Caesarea was the Roman leader. That was their Roman capital. But if you're reigning in Judea, Jerusalem is the center of that influence and power. And so, as being the new leader, that's natural to just go to Jerusalem and get the lay of the land and to find out what's going on and what you may or may not need to do about ruling Jerusalem. So already on the third day, he arrives in Caesarea, and on the third day after he gets to Caesarea, his new capital, he went to Jerusalem. On arrival, the most influential Jewish leaders, being the leaders of the temple, began to pressure him about Paul. They were the high priestly circle and probably ruling elders of the Sanhedrin. They asked Festus to transfer Paul to Jerusalem, from Jerusalem to their jurisdiction. To Jerusalem, from Caesarea to Jerusalem, because they wanted, as the text tells us, they had a plan to kill him. They wanted a physical transfer because of that, a planned ambush. They wanted to kill Paul. We remember that the ambush plot from which Lysias protected Paul, but notice a difference now. Earlier, it was 40 guys, we don't know who they were, but 40 guys came to the Sanhedrin and said, "We want to kill Paul for you. We are taking a vow So we are going to ambush and kill Paul. And here's how we're going to do it. This text tells us the Jewish leaders themselves are making the plan to kill Paul. They are planning an ambush. Now, maybe it was the same guys. Maybe they were just controlling those same guys. As I told you earlier, their vow was supposed, they weren't ever going to eat until they killed Paul. But they did have rules about how they could, if something beyond their control happened, like Paul being taken to Caesarea, then they could be released from that vow. So those 40 guys probably didn't die from the first plot. But now the Jewish leaders themselves are planning to kill Paul. This threat to Paul was very real. They were very determined to kill him. As I mentioned earlier, likely Festus was unaware of the plot, and probably of the earlier one as well. But as I said, Festus had no intention of turning Paul over to them. Paul was under his jurisdiction as procurator. This is his first case, right? He came to Jerusalem only 3 days after getting to town. This is his first case. I mentioned before, too, that it was typical for a new procurator to want to kind of clear the slate, the leftover prisoners, the leftover cases. He wanted to get them out of the way so that he could begin his term and his rule and his guidance. So any hearing would take place under a Roman tribunal. Festus probably wanted this on pragmatic grounds. That's where he lived, more convenient for him. And what is the text does not tell us directly is that it is just sort of by chance, coincidence, that Festus now became Paul's protector. That wasn't his intention. It wasn't what he intended to do, but he became Paul's protector and delivered him from another dangerous threat to his life. It's unclear why Luke tells us it was 8 or 10 days later. He was there in Jerusalem 8 or 10 days. But Festus returned to Caesarea. He told the Jewish accusers to come there to present their case, and they accepted that invitation, and they went to Caesarea. The next day, you see, that's what the text says. So what I'm trying to explain is that he's after this. He wants to get this done. The next day, he convened court after he got back to Caesarea. The accusers took a threatening posture physically as well as legally with many accusations. As before with Felix, they were again unable to prove their accusations. They were making up things in order to get Paul put to death. Luke did not specify their charges, but it seems from Paul's response in verse 8 that they were the same as those directed at him by the Asian Jews and by Tertullus, teaching against the Jewish law, defiling the temple, and plotting treason. Paul denied the charge of sedition. He had done, as he says, I have done nothing against Caesar. I've done nothing against the Jews. I've done nothing against Caesar. And what is pretty strongly implied here in the text, they can't prove it. They say it, but they can't prove it. The sedition charge is the one that kept him in Roman hands and in Roman protection. The others, especially the temple charges, would send him into Jewish hands, and Paul didn't want that. Now, it's interesting and insightful that Festus was no more convinced by Paul's accusers than Felix had been. He maybe thought that more evidence would come out at Jerusalem, the scene of the crime, allegedly. But it's interesting that he asked Paul's permission to go to Jerusalem. Now, what this tells us is, I think it tells us, he was not convinced Paul had broken any law. He knew he was a Roman citizen. He knew that he should treat him with some respect. That's what it seems to tell us, at least. There's no direct evidence. This would be a Roman trial in Jerusalem before me, he says. But we're not sure what he had in mind. Maybe something like the Sanhedrin trial Lysias arranged. Maybe he wanted to have some of the Jewish leaders on his advisory council. It was all danger from Paul's point of view. Paul understood the danger and did not want to volunteer to walk into that danger. Luke tells us that Festus wanted to grant the Jews a favor, as I mentioned. Such favoritism had kept Paul in prison now for over 2 years. Festus had refused the favor of transferring Paul to Jerusalem, but now he was bending to their pressure. Favoritism is never a good basis for justice. That's part of this story. Paul knew it. He knew how he had once narrowly escaped the ambush plot in Jerusalem. He knew that a procurator starting down the road of favoritism might continue down that road and ultimately hand him over to the Jews. Paul's response was immediate. It seems almost a bit defiant. He was obviously rebuking the procurator when he told him that he knew very well that he had in no way wronged the Jews. He saw Festus' motive and threw it back in his face. You want to grant them a favor. Grant a favor to the Jews by handing me over to them. Paul knew that he would have no hope if given over to a Jewish jurisdiction. And he also knew Roman law. He knew that Festus shouldn't be practicing favoritism in his courtroom. He knew that. Festus knew that. So that's why he said it the way that he did. But Paul knew only under a Roman tribunal could he have any hope of justice. So now that the new procurator seemed ready to hand him over to the Jews, he went what we would call today in our government, he went nuclear. He went to the nuclear option and appealed to Caesar. A citizen's right of appeal to Caesar. Now, there are lots of unanswered questions about this part of the story and how that worked in the first century. Acts is one of the main sources of information for this. Paul seemed to have made use of an ancient right of Roman citizens that goes back at least to the 5th century BC. Known as provocatio, it gave a citizen a right to appeal a magistrate's verdict to a jury of fellow citizens. Now the emperor had become that court of appeal, replacing the former jury of peers. Governors had the right to pass capital sentences and sentence people to death. They could even deny appeal in cases of well-established law. So it's important for us to notice, as we get into a lot of legal stuff from the first century, it's important for us to notice that he could not deny the appeal if the law wasn't clear and established. What law had Paul broken? There was no law to point to. There was no precedent to point to. So Paul's right of appeal apparently was absolute. Apparently, Festus could not deny it. Appeal usually were made after a verdict had been reached, but because of Paul's dangerous situation, this one appeared before a judgment was made. It's not clear if it could have been denied. But in Festus's case, it made no difference. He really had no desire to establish Paul's innocence for fear of the Jews. He probably was relieved by Paul's appeal. It took it out of his hands. Send him off to Rome. A procurator usually had an advisory council, and our text tells us this. Ultimate decisions were put in his hands, but he could turn to this group for advice and consultation on difficult matters of law. Paul's appeal was no everyday occurrence. It was rare, and Festus turned to his counsel before giving his acknowledgement. And then he said the famous line, "To Caesar you have appealed, to Caesar you will go." Now, I don't know if you've wondered this. Who would have been Caesar? This is the year about 54 or so. Nero was the Caesar at this time, when Festus was the procurator. Anyone familiar at all, even a little bit, with Nero's story, suddenly would say, oh my goodness, this is really bad news. You're going to get a shiver down your spine. Nero, all we know about Nero is that he fiddled while Rome burned, and he blamed the Christians for burning down the city. This is bad, right? Well, the interesting thing, the behind the scenes, if you will, this was the early years of Nero's reign, and Nero started with a lot of stability. He was pretty solid. He was pretty stable in his early years. This dark side that we know of, fiddling while Rome burned, is the summary, hadn't yet surfaced. possibly the most important part of this whole story. I hope you noticed it, but I will tell you. It says Paul is going to Caesar, but where was Caesar? He was in Rome. Rome was his destination. He didn't know if he would have to go to Caesar or not. He decided to go to Rome in chapter 19, 21. And then later, Jesus himself told Paul he would go to Rome. We're talking now, this whole story, throw out all the legal stuff for a moment. The whole story is spreading the gospel across the entire world. And if you're going to spread the gospel over the entire world, when the Roman Empire is in charge, you got to go to Rome. Paul knew that. Jesus knew that. And so that's the point of this story. However, the story changes a bit. Early on, Festus received a visit from Jewish King Agrippa II and his sister Bernice. No relative to Bernice. Likely this was a more or less official visit to establish relationships with the new procurator of the region. Agrippa II was the son of Herod Agrippa I, and he was the great grandson of Herod the Great. Now, we've spoken before, so I will only remind you in passing that these Herods are not good people. They are evil. They are cruel. One of them, of course, cut John's head off because he liked his stepdaughter's dancing. These are evil people. And we have no reason to think that Agrippa II was any less evil than his dad or his great-grandpa. The regions under his rule were mostly Gentiles, and he never reigned over the Jewish territory of Judea, Samaria, and Galilee as his father had. It stayed under the jurisdiction of the procurators. The Romans gave him custody of the ceremonial vestments worn by the high priest on the Day of Atonement. He also had the authority to appoint the high priest. This is a way he could be considered king of the Jews. Now, Agrippa's relationship to his sister Bernice was scandalous in its day. A year younger than her brother, she could be described as a Jewish Cleopatra. The rumors were rampant that they were maintaining an incestuous relationship, and I only mention it now because it's going to be really important later, and you'll see. As king of the Jews, then, Festus felt that Agrippa should be able to help him with this matter of Jews and Paul and the Jewish leaders and all of that. He needed an official report of the charges against Paul to be sent with the appeal to Caesar. All of this was initiated by the Jews and primarily concerned Jewish religious matters. We knew that, despite their claims to the contrary, and Festus knew that, as Felix had before. But here's an interesting insight. Festus knows what he doesn't know. He knows that he's not familiar with this Jewish business, with Jewish Rome, with Jewish law, with Jewish religious law, with temple law, with all the rules that seem to be coming up around this case. Now, his conversation with Agrippa is enlightening. I'm not going to tell you much about it. It is a review of verses 15 through 21. Of Festus's view of the events of verses 1 through 12. He's just retelling the story. We just heard the story, so the only thing we need to notice is what changed. As Felix had done before, Festus put himself in favorable light, even bending the truth a little to make him look good. We talked about that in our Sunday school class this morning, didn't we? His tendency to show up looking better than he is came up in verse 15 when Festus said the Jews were seeking Paul's condemnation. This varies from verse 3, where only charges and requests for transfer were mentioned. Festus portrays himself as Paul's protector. He figured that out by the time he talked to Agrippa. The charge in this version is most blatant in verse 16. According to Festus, the Jews wanted him handed over without a fair trial, and he made it clear to them that would not be allowed. Paul's accusers would have to confront him face to face, and Paul would have to be given his due right to answer their charges. This was certainly the Roman standard of justice, even though Festus tried to bend it a bit. This was probably the way Festus saw the situation in retrospect. But this is not the picture from verses 1 through 12. There was never a question of delivering Paul to the Jews without a trial, only where the trial would be held. In fact, Paul's concern about receiving justice and the basis for his appeal was precisely that Festus would yield to the Jewish pressure and compromise their standard of justice. Festus comes off pretty good in this version he told Agrippa. He insisted that he was guarding Roman law. He did not delay the case for a minute, as we pointed out. The very next day, convened the trial and set Paul's accusers before him. From here on, his own version is closer to the facts, but still raises questions about his actions and intentions. Festus told Agrippa that the Jews raised some charges, none of the charges that he expected in verse 18. The Jews were not able to charge Paul with treason or any crime by Roman law. Their charges only dealt with matters of their religion and, now notice this, Jewish religion and, I'm going to say it sort of how it comes off, something about a dead guy named Jesus that Paul thinks is alive. So people of God, now we've gotten back to the really important part of this story. This is about Jesus Christ and his resurrection. We just celebrated that again last week. That's what the main thing is here. That's what the Jews' main problem is with Paul. They tried to kill Jesus to try to get him out of their hair. Now that there are so many people saying Jesus is alive, especially who? Paul. Paul's the one leading that. He's alive. He's risen from the dead. This is the most, as I said last Sunday, this is the most important news in the entire history of history. And that's why they want to kill Paul. They want to squash this news. They think since killing Jesus didn't work, killing Paul is likely to. Festus' reference to the resurrection shows he didn't understand the concept. That was the point. Festus was not competent to try the case, and he admitted it in verse 20. As an internal Jewish religious discussion, it was an internal Jewish religious discussion that did not involve Roman law. Why did Festus wish to continue the case by transferring it to Jerusalem? If he already knew that no Roman law had been broken? Why did he not throw it out of court like Gallo had done in chapter 18? Well, I already told you the reason. I'll remind you. Luke tells us he wanted to do the Jews a favor. He was trying to do the Jews a favor, to send him to Jerusalem. Festus was not the great example of Roman justice that he claimed to be, but right there for the whole world to read in Festus' words, Paul and the Christians are not guilty of any crime against Rome. They haven't committed any wrong against the earthly authorities over them. As you saw with me, Festus concluded his telling of Agrippa of Paul's appeal. He was now holding Paul until he could arrange to send him to Caesar. In courteous language, Agrippa replied that he would like to hear Paul himself. Man of action that he was, Festus did not delay and promised that it would be heard the very next day, tomorrow. Please notice, we sort of stopped right before he talks with Agrippa, but please notice that Festus is not in control, the Jewish leaders are not in control, and Paul is not in control. God was on his throne. God was arranging things just the way that he wanted them. Nobody in this story could have figured this out themselves. But God was leading even these atheist leaders of Rome, even these Jewish leaders of Jerusalem, even his servant Paul, to do his will. Now, we're going to conclude right at that. God is doing this today, too. God is doing this yesterday when my airline stuff all worked out after I was beginning to become stressful. God is doing this today in your life, and you might not know exactly what he's doing yet. We don't always know. Paul did. Paul knew Jesus told him, you're going to Rome. So Paul said, oh, I see, God. I see how you're doing this. You're getting this procurator and King Agrippa to hear about you before I go to Rome. Interesting. The word of God is growing, it's spreading, even in these apparently ungodly people. God is working in our lives, not in the same way, but somehow God is working in your life, and here's my advice. Keep your eyes open. Watch for what God is doing. Sometimes it's confusing. Sometimes you may not know where it's going, but God is on his throne. Our God reigns. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this amazing story. Sometimes it gets a bit legal with all of the Roman politics and the Jewish politics. But Lord, we thank you that the bottom line is that you were working things out for Paul to do your will, to spread your gospel, to spread your word to the very capital of the empire in Rome. Lord, help us to keep our eyes open and our ears open and our minds open to your being busy at work in us and through us and around us. Help us to see what you're doing. Help us to be obedient to what you're doing. Help us to put your word into practice in our lives because you are on your throne and continue to reign. We thank you and praise you together in Jesus' name. Amen.